And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying, and they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Our God, as we come before you tonight, we do give you praise as our reigning King, the one who is sovereign over all things. And we are grateful that we come to you under your sovereign providential hand of guidance in every facet of our lives. And as we come here tonight, we come once again seeking to understand your word. We ask that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
So I begin tonight as we do a little bit of review. One of the things I want to really focus on tonight is bringing some hopeful clarity of application tonight. Last week, we had sort of a technical discussion for a large part of our conversation. We needed to deal with this idea of Daniel's 70th week. We talked about some of the interpretations of Daniel's 70th week, and I saw a lot of puzzled looks on faces as we talked. I wish I'd had this whiteboard. I feel like it would have made it a little easier. But even though it's important to understand what John is referring to as he mentions 42 months and he mentions 1,260 days and time and a half, this 3.5 year period, all of these things are referring to the same thing, which is Daniel's second half of his 70th week. So we spent some time there. We could have spent a whole lesson talking about Daniel 9, 24 to 27. But I don't think it's completely necessary for us to really understand, and more importantly, to get the main point and apply what this passage in chapter 11 is talking about. So I really want to spend some time tonight doing more application of these verses and then getting to, of course, the final part, verses 11 through 14 that we have not yet closely looked at. But I want to begin by asking you just to think, to ponder a question, and maybe even give an answer, okay? And this is the question. What do you consider, sort of in a general sense, to be your greatest need, okay? Or I could ask it more corporately, encompassing myself in that, more inclusively, and say, what is our greatest need as Christians? Think about that. Think about how we live our lives on a daily basis and how we think about our desires, how we think about what things maybe fill our prayers, our prayer requests when we ask other people to pray for us. What are the things that make up and consume us with the greatest worry or the greatest anxieties? What things make us the most anxious in life? So just think about that for a moment, and maybe if you want to, you can throw out some thoughts. Maybe it doesn't have to be personal to you, but maybe just in a general sense. What do Christians often worry about or think is their greatest need or one of their greatest needs? Some of their greatest needs. Okay. Okay, good. You went right with the spiritual answer. That's good. Yeah, you do. Yeah, I'll throw you some candy. That's great. No, yeah, absolutely. Salvation of our unsaved children. Perfect. Yeah. What else?
I think another one is really just assurance of your own salvation.
Okay,
constantly.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. You go through struggles with sin, whatever.
Yep.
It's that constant assurance.
So assurance of your own salvation, dealing with struggles and sin. What else? Yeah, basic needs, physical needs, right? I mean, think about most of our prayer requests. What do we ask each other to pray for?
Healing.
Yeah, healing. I have to go in for surgery, or I have this illness, or requests for the healing of other people. And of course, those things are all good, right? We ask for protection. Might we even pray for physical protection when we travel or when things are not going really well? We see a lot of violence going on right now in our country, which is often the case, right? But there are particular times where things just seem a little more unsettled and there's a lot more unrest. And so we may be asking for physical protection. I mean, this hits really close to home when we think about the recent events in Minneapolis, and particularly with the church there that was bombarded by the so-called peaceful protesters who disrupted the worship of our Lord and thought they were justified in doing so. And so it's got all of us, even, you know, the pastors, we had this conversation in our texting thread. What do we do if that happens to us? And so there's this idea, this desire for physical protection, which isn't in and of itself a bad thing. But what I think Revelation 11 particularly shows us is, you know, even though this chapter, which we've acknowledged, is arguably one of the most difficult to understand in the whole book, it's really also one of the most glorious passages. And it really reveals to us that our greatest need is actually to have God's presence. We could even say God's intimate presence empowering us and continuously breathing life into us, continuously convicting us of our sin, and even continually reminding us that things are not as they should be, but one day they will be as they should be. Okay, and we could, sure, we could say that about the entire book of Revelation, and there's even sort of an argument to be made here that chapter 11 sort of has a central focus throughout the book of Revelation. You know, some people even see in the book of Revelation a chiastic structure with chapter 11 or chapter 11 and 12 together being sort of the central point of emphasis of the entire book. So some people see chiastic structures in every book and every passage. You know, we can argue about whether or not that's true, but I do think there's something particularly special about this chapter, and even in chapter 12 as well. So that it reveals to us what really is our greatest need, what really should be the most important thing to us. So I don't want us to miss this in our discussions about technicalities, about differing interpretations, because we've already talked about the differing frameworks that we can interpret this book through and how each of those things would lead us to very different conclusions about certain passages. And of course, that's no different here with chapter 11. But I don't want us to miss the point of application and the emphasis, the main point of each of these passages, okay? And so I do want to spend a little bit of time after sort of having a more technical discussion last week. And so we looked at, over the last couple of weeks, we looked at, first of all, in verses 1 through 2, this emphasis on measuring the temple. This is signifying something to us. And does anyone remember what that is that God is signifying through this, telling John that he should measure the temple and its worshipers and the altar?
The completeness of God's people.
Yeah, the completeness of God's people. God knows who are his. And along with that, what else? God's protective care. And we see that specifically as we look at the instructions to measure the inner part of the temple, but not the outer court, right? What's going to happen to the outer court? It's going
to
be given over to the Gentiles, and they're going to trample it, right? So there's this idea that God is protecting spiritually, but that doesn't necessarily guarantee physical protection, okay? Even as we are exposed to physical dangers, God still keeps and protects his people through spiritual protection. And so I think for us, we have to remember that we do have a tendency, if we're honest, we do have a tendency to often think about one of our greatest needs being physical protection, do we not? Physical protection, physical health, physical care, and there's our bodies are physical bodies, so there's a necessity for us to be wise, to take care of ourselves, to treat our bodies with care, right? But at the same time, we're not guaranteed that physical protection. And so we must remember that, because God does not promise us that. Sometimes our witness requires even death, right? And we see that all throughout church history. So here's the thing that we need to keep in mind with these ideas in our brains. We do not have to fear anything, okay, if we truly understand this. And that seems like an obvious point, but I want you to just think about it for a moment. If we understand that God promises to spiritually protect his people no matter what, that we are protected within his temple, which, by the way, signifies his presence with us, because that's how we're spiritually protected. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. If we understand that we do have eternal spiritual protection, perfect, complete, even though we don't have the promise of physical protection, then we actually have nothing to fear at all. Do you ever stop to think about that? Even more true, when we remember God's total and complete sovereignty, we realize we have nothing to fear, because nothing happens, even as it regards physical danger, that is outside of God's sovereign control. Right? Isn't that what we've been seeing through this book? So we can face anything if we believe these things to be true. And so I think the primary point of application we should take from this first part of God's protection of his people despite physical dangers is that if you are in Christ, then you should know and you should be assured that God protects you and that you should not fear. Okay? So then we go on to understand part two, which we talked about, the prophetic witness. This is verses 3-6. That's what particularly is emphasized here. And these are the two witnesses. We talked about who those two witnesses can be. We have largely different perspectives of who those two witnesses are. It doesn't really matter, ultimately, who they are, because the point of application is still the same. God protects his people, his servants, so that they might be empowered to prophetically bear witness to the risen Christ. That's the reason for our spiritual protection, ultimately. Yes, it's for our eternal life, first and foremost, but while we're on earth, while we're being protected spiritually, why we can go on and we can be bold and not fear is because we are called to prophetically bear witness to the risen Christ. Okay? So that's true about these two witnesses, and whether you believe these two witnesses are two real people who either existed in past or will exist in the future, or they're sort of a resurrection of Elijah and Moses and Elijah, or whoever else we might say, it doesn't really matter. In the end, the application is still the same, because even if it's two specific people who are in the past or who are in the future, or if it's the church representative of the whole church, like we talked about last week, it doesn't really matter, because the application is still the same. Okay? So what does this prophetic witness include? Well, it includes announcing God's law and the fact that every person, without exception, is unrighteous. No one is righteous. No one is good, right? Not one. It is an obligation to announce the dark spiritual condition and the reality of their spiritual death. Okay? So those of us who know these things, because we know them to be true of us, we have an obligation to then tell the world these things ourselves. But we also have an obligation to proclaim to them, even more so, the remedy for their spiritual death. And that is, of course, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We tell them there's a cure, that if you trust in Christ and you believe he has died for your sins, he takes away your sins. He frees you from them, the bondage of them, and he gives you eternal life. He raises you from death to life. But we also have another obligation to proclaim something else, and that is the reality of judgment, right? If you reject this good news, if you reject this prophetic message, then judgment is coming. And that's what's in view even as we read through this chapter. So we have to warn. We have to constantly warn about the judgment that is to come. So in a sense, we're all called to proclaim the peace of Christ for all to hear. Just like Moses proclaimed God's law and his covenant grace in the wilderness, so we're now also in the wilderness, in a sense, right? Spiritually, we are in the wilderness. And that, by the way, that'll become more apparent in the next chapter. We are spiritually in the wilderness awaiting our entrance into the promised land, right? It's why we sing, "Guide me, O thou great Jehovah," and we have all this imagery of the Exodus, which we're learning about on Sunday mornings right now, and it's applied to us, right? Just like the prophets announced blessing for obedience to God's law and cursing for rebellion against God's law during Israel's exile, so too are we, God's servants. We're all prophetic witnesses to some degree. We all are to await, to do the same thing as we await our entrance into God's eternal kingdom. So we must bear witness to our neighbors, and we must keep watch over ourselves so that we do not fall into compromise with the world. But this prophetic witness, we must also remember, is never in our own strength or power. And that's why we have this imagery of the two olive trees and the two lampstands, which represent, right, this is direct language from Zechariah 4, but this is representative of the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. And what God says there in Zechariah 4, 6, "Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts." It's by the Spirit of the Lord that God's witnesses are empowered to prophetically bear witness to Christ and to tell of coming judgment. And this Spirit-powered prophetic witness is also accompanied, as we find here, by the ability to pronounce judgment. So we say judgment is coming, and judgment actually does come in reality through the words that we proclaim of judgment that is to come. Because God's judgment isn't only reserved for the very end, although it is ultimately and fully and completely and perfectly, God's judgment is coming all throughout history. That's the warning. Judgment is coming. And as we've seen in the first four seals and the first six trumpets, judgment, again, does not only come in the end, but God's judgment is actively being poured out on all his enemies all throughout history. So this is true in a complete sense for the world, right? And we think about that. Even as we're thinking about these words, we think, oh yeah, that's true for the world. I must warn the world, those who are outside of Christ, who don't profess Christ, who reject Christ openly and honestly, I must warn them judgment is coming and that it's being poured out on them and that God will turn them over to their sins if they don't repent. But that's also true for those inside the visible local church. Okay? That is another thing that is in view here, because all of the church in a spiritual sense is not represented by everyone who is physically in a church, right? The visible church and the invisible church are not synonymous. They are not comprised of the same people. Yes, all who are in the invisible church are in the visible church, or must be in the visible church to experience the means of grace, but not all who are in the visible church are part of the invisible church. Okay, so we always must keep that in mind. This is the reality of Christ's judgment coming to the churches, and that's what we've, again, seen already in this book. Think about what we see Christ saying, hear Christ saying to the churches in the first chapters 2 and 3 in the seven letters there. Here's what we read to the church in Ephesus in verse 5 of chapter 2. Jesus says, "Remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you." That's a promise of judgment, imminent judgment, not just future and the end, because the church in Ephesus that he was talking to doesn't exist anymore. Okay, "I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." To the church in Pergamum, Revelation 2:16. "Therefore," he says, "repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth." And then to Sardis in Revelation chapter 3, verse 3. He says, "Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you." So one of the most powerful ways that the church pronounces judgment in a very tangible, real way is through our obedience in church discipline. And that's the kind of language the Bible uses, right? When Paul says to the church in Corinth in 2 Corinthians 10, "When your obedience is complete," referring specifically to following through in obedience to Christ's command regarding church discipline and even excommunication. Okay, so this is a very tangible way that we as the church pronounce God's judgment, that we bring down God's judgment through our words prophetically spoken, which is the word of God. We have no power in and of ourselves to do that. All that is through the Spirit of Christ We are only the mouthpieces and the instruments to do his will. Okay, so the primary application I think we should take away from this second part about our prophetic witness is that we should be bold and active in our prophetic witness, and we should be speaking the truth and declaring both God's justice and his mercy simultaneously for the world and within the church. Okay? And then we move to the third point, which is this picture of seeming defeat. So from an external perspective, it will sometimes look, from an outside visual, physical picture, it will look like the church has been defeated. That will happen, and it happens often. I believe that that is actually climactically, if we could say that, true, when we think about the time right before Christ returns. And I do think that is largely what is being pictured here as we see the witnesses being trampled on and then killed, and then their bodies in the streets, and there's mocking and all that. I think, and then they rise. I think there's an ultimate picture there, right? Again, you know my interpretive framework I'm working with, but I think there's a picture there about what's going to happen in the end, right? The church is going to have one final seeming defeat. It's going to be short-lived, and then we're going to see God's raising of the dead, and we're going to see judgment come, which I think is pictured here. But it's also true in a more cyclical viewpoint that throughout church history, and this is true if we look, all we have to do is look at the witness of church history, that there are many times throughout the church where we've seen the church seemingly be defeated to only then rise and have greater fervor, greater zeal, greater power and authority, it seems, to be able to proclaim the judgments and the mercy of Christ. And so we see that here with this seeming defeat. In the same way that Christ seemed to be defeated as he was on earth, so too the church, his people, who actually have union with him, his bride and his body here on earth, will also look like Christ did, like we have been defeated. Because isn't that what the world thought? When Jesus was being taken, and he was being mocked and scorned and scourged, and he was taken to the cross, and he was crucified, it seemed like the world was winning. It seemed like Satan was winning, right? From a physical, outside, look with your eyes perspective. But we knew what was really going on. Jesus was conquering through his death. So what does this look like then for us as the church, practically and realistically? So first of all, let's think about what it looks like to in places, locales, where people are openly hostile to Christianity. Places like North Korea, or how China has been in the past especially, or other countries, many countries in Africa. What does it look like practically for those kinds of churches in those countries, those places in the world? Or even in the first century Roman Empire? Yeah, heavy persecution, right? People being crucified upside down because of their belief in Christ. Severe persecution. Many instances of martyrdom. Even Christianity being illegal. It's illegal to gather in the name of Christ and to worship. So people being arrested and killed because they choose to obey Christ, obey God rather than obey man. Right, so that's obvious. But here's another question. What does it look like in places like the U.S. where historically it's been a lot more acceptable to be a Christian? What does it look like for the church to seemingly be defeated? What do you think?
Really from within.
Yep, okay. So from within, like, so having just nominal Christians in the church? Absolutely.
I think to speak to the same line of that, it's like you kind of lose your effectiveness in the public square where
yep. Yeah, so cultural defeat, we might categorize that as sort of like an umbrella of cultural or seeming cultural defeat, right? The church loses its prophetic voice in the marketplace. What's that?
Loses
its teeth. Good. Yeah. Yeah, how about apostate churches, right? Churches that still bear the name of Christ. And this is kind of along the lines of what you're talking about, Markwell. But churches that still bear the name of Christ, churches that practice even historic liturgy, right? Historic Christian liturgy, something we've been talking about a lot lately. And they say the Nicene Creed, and they sing the hymns, and they sing psalms, and they read scripture, and they talk about the Bible, and yet they are completely void of Christ. He's removed his lampstand. And they go on, and we know them by their fruit, obviously, right? And then, of course, I think even just in a broader sense, we see worldly compromise in otherwise faithful churches, right? We see that all over. So all of these realities, if we're not careful, can have a tendency to discourage us. I mean, let's just be honest about that. When we see that, especially I think the cultural perspective, the seeming loss of a prophetic voice in the culture, even trying to battle this idea of like, no, we're actually real Christians. No, we're real Christians. If you're a Christian, you wouldn't be doing this. I mean, we even saw this language in the, going back to the example of the Minneapolis church and the protesters there were trying to explain to the Christians there what it really means to be a Christian, right? Did you guys see some of that video? So we see these kinds of things, and it can be discouraging if we're honest and we get caught up in all of it. But remember this. And this vision that John has of these two witnesses being killed, by the way, the world, the beast, is making war on these two witnesses. So that's, I think, significant. He's making war, or they are making war on them. Not something you would typically think about for just two people, but that's just a side note, okay? But remember that their prophetic witness lasts how long? 1,260 days, 42 months. 3.5 years. But how long is their death, their seeming defeat? 3.5 days, right? So compared to the 3.5 years of protection and 3.5 years of called prophetic witness, that's very small, very minimal, okay? And that's the point here. Because this reminds us of Jesus' promise. I will build my kingdom and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So we have that promise. There might be times where it looks like the church has been defeated and is dead, and they're in the streets lying there, and people are gawking and mocking and celebrating and making merry, and they're giving, exchanging presents. But in reality, it's only a mirage. It's not real, okay, because Jesus is building his kingdom. So the application for us is simple. We should expect opposition. We should expect it. Not we shouldn't be surprised when it comes, but we should expect opposition. We should know that God's enemies hate the church and revile his church. Think about what Jesus said in John 15. If the world hates you, this is what Jesus was saying. This is his upper room discourse. He's saying this. He's leaving this with his apostles right before he goes to the cross. These are the final words he leaves with them among many. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. Okay, so we're promised that. Jesus tells us that. So what is the answer? How does Jesus answer this reality, this problem that we have? Do we just know that it's true and just deal with it, just suffer through it? And just say, oh, well, throw up our hands. No, Jesus is actually much more explicit about what we should do. And he says it in the Beatitudes, in the Sermon on the Mount, particularly in Matthew 5:11-12. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. And then here is the command. Here's the imperative. Rejoice and be glad. For your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So the instruction, the imperative, the command, first of all, is to know that it's actually a blessing when others revile and persecute you, but then also to rejoice and be glad. Know this, the reasons why Christians will always be persecuted is because of the judgment that God is bringing upon the world. Okay, so this is this paradoxical thing we've been seeing both in the seals and now in the trumpets, is that God is judging in a lesser sense, which will culminate in the final judgment, the world, and he's also at the same time protecting his church, right? His gospel is going forth, and Christians are being persecuted because of the judgment that's coming on the world as God gives them over to their sin. Okay? This is a result of the prophetic witness, just like Jesus experienced when he was on earth. So we cannot overstate the doctrine of our union with Christ. And this is clearly in view here. It's going to become even more evident as we keep going. But even as we're persecuted and rejoice and are glad as we are, we do so knowing, that's the next part of the Beatitude at the end there, knowing that our reward in heaven is great. That's what Jesus said. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. Right? Okay, so we know that. And that takes us right to the very next part of this text, verses 11 through 14, which is the triumph. Okay, look at 11. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. So no longer are these two witnesses, an object of scorn and merriment and wicked delight. Instead, what's happened? Their vindication has come. They're being vindicated. This is an obvious allusion here to Ezekiel and his vision of the Valley of Dry Bones. Everyone remember that? And from Ezekiel 37, right? The beautiful picture there of God breathing life into the dry bones that are there, and they stand up, they come to life. This is the allusion. This is the reference here that John is giving us. And then what happens? As they're brought to life, they stand up on their feet, great fear falls upon everyone who sees them. So we do not have to fear as those who are in Christ, who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. The Spirit literally breathes life in us, and he causes us to be raised. That happens in our spiritual birth, our rebirth, right? Our when we're born again, and he continually breathes life into us by his Spirit so that we can go on, okay? And the real fear is not on us, but the real fear falls on our enemies as they see the power of Christ's servants. And then verse 12, then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. More witnessing. Here we have an ascension very similar to our Lord's ascension that we read about in Acts chapter 1. But now, instead of Christ ascending and his disciples just watching, we see his newly resurrected witnesses who have been the object of mocking and scorn now being called up, ascending to heaven to be with their Lord. And in bewilderment and great anxiety, the mocking enemies watch them go up. So what does this signify? Again, it signifies the vindication of God's servants. If these two witnesses represent the church, this is vindication of the church's witness. Okay? Even if it's just vindication of two real servants at whatever point in history, it still represents God's vindication of his prophetic witnesses. So here's the ultimate and final application for this. As Christ returns, the church will be raised to life and their prophetic witness will be vindicated. This is what we read elsewhere in Scripture, do we not? This is what we see, for example, in Philippians 2, 10 to 11, right? God has highly exalted Christ because of his suffering, his death. And what will happen when he comes back? Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, right? They will acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. That becomes even clearer here in just a moment. But this is not just true for sometime in the past or sometime in the distant future, whenever that might be. It's also true all throughout church history. Okay, no matter what our viewpoint is, what our framework is, this is true all throughout church history. When it seems like the church's voice has been silenced, extinguished, even killed, what happens? What does God do? He breathes life. He brings revival, true revival, not fake revival, not revivalism, but true revival of the church. He brings a renewed witness before the world, and it happens all over the world at different times and different points in history. We've seen it. Probably one of the greatest examples of this is the Protestant Reformation, right? And everything that followed, the many centuries that have followed since that. And so Notice the reaction of God's enemies when they see this. Their terror is, it's palpable. In a moment, they realize that the word they have prophesied, that the word that the witnesses have prophesied is true, that judgment really is coming, and now it's too late. Verse 13, and at that hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. So what we're reading here seems to be the beginning of the final judgment, which I think will become even clearer when we get to verse 15. But we see in the one-tenth of the city falling and the 7,000 being killed, we see a foreshadowing of the remaining total judgment and destruction that will come soon. Okay? There's further symbolism we can get into of possibilities of what those numbers mean exactly, but we won't waste our time right now. Okay? When the witnesses see this, this greatly shakes God's enemies who remain, so that they are terrified, and then they themselves give glory to God. Now, this glory they give to God, is this the kind of glory where it causes them to repent and receive the gospel, receive the gospel message? Probably not. This is the Philippians 2, 10 and 11 kind of giving glory to God, right? They're forced to bow down and say, confess, acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. Every day, every person who has ever existed on this world, who's ever lived, will one day bow down and they will confess that Jesus is Lord, right? So that's why we have an obligation to be prophetic witnesses now and declare the truth of the gospel and that judgment is coming, that Jesus is coming back. One day the word will be vindicated. This reaction is very similar to what we read about in the sixth seal. Remember what we saw there in chapter 6. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone slave and free hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? They're terrified. They'd rather be hidden by the rocks and the mountains to fall on them than then face the wrath of God and his Lamb. But notice yet here another parallel with the Lord's earthly life, death, and resurrection. Remember what happens after Jesus' death, we read about in Matthew 27. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." A similar kind of vision or scene of vindication takes place at Jesus' death. So have you picked up on what John sees and then conveys to us here throughout chapter 11 regarding these two witnesses? Have you noticed it? I've tried to make it obvious as we've gone on, but let me make it explicit now here. First of all, these two witnesses are given a commission to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. That's the message. Their prophetic ministry lasts just over 3 years, whether literal or symbolic. 3.5 years to be precise. Second, once the time of their prophetic witness is complete, the beast from the bottomless pit makes war on them. They are persecuted, beaten, killed, and mocked. Now, the order is a little bit different, but that's what happens. There is rejoicing over their dead bodies. Third, they remain dead and seemingly defeated for just over 3 days, 3.5 days to be precise, a much shorter time than 3.5 years. Fourth, their prophetic witness is vindicated when they are raised from the dead and the Spirit of God breathes life into their bones. Finally, they are called up to ascend into heaven. Specifically, they ascend how? In a cloud. So, what's John doing here? What's he showing us? You don't have it yet? Come on, just think about it.
I got it.
Jesus. Come on, say it. Yeah, it's a beautiful picture of the union of Christ with his church. And not only just in a general, like we're united to Christ, I've been crucified with Christ, I no longer live, which is a wonderful truth, but actually following in his footsteps. But even more so, and this is what I think is so beautiful, because if we take this, especially if we take these two witnesses to be representative, symbolic of the whole church, there's also a greater emphasis on the corporate body and our union with Christ, not just on us as individual believers, but the entirety of the body of Christ represented all throughout church history up until the consummation of God's kingdom. Okay? So don't miss this. The essential point of our union with Christ, the application is clear. Okay? So what do we do? What do we take away from this? Well, take heart. Okay? God will vindicate his people finally and ultimately when Christ returns. But also, he is even now vindicating his people all throughout history. And he will continue to do so until he comes back. We've seen this over and over again throughout church history. The Spirit of God is constantly breathing life into his church if we will only trust him and obey him. And then we finally read in verse 14 that the second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. So all these wonderful truths are meant to do something. They're meant to prepare us, right? Again, it doesn't matter what interpretive framework we work with. The application is the same. This is preparation. They help us to know what the will of the Lord is and how we must endure through persecution, no matter when we live in history. But even more, having a view of these things in our mind helps us to see the bigger picture, okay? It helps us to understand that the world is bigger than us and our little lives and our little problems that sometimes seem insurmountable. Okay, that's what it is. This gives us a bigger picture of everything. If we would just stop, take a step back, and look at it. Okay, so in closing, remember these words. For his people, God protects them. God commissions them with prophetic witness and the Spirit-enabling power to actually call forth judgment. He will not let his church be defeated, even though it might seem like that at times, but he will continuously breathe life into his church and raise her up on the last day. So his truth will continue to prevail throughout all ages. And we are reminded once again, just like with Jesus in his earthly ministry, conquering does not come through bearing the sword and taking down all of our enemies. Not now, it doesn't. It will in the end. But right now, we really do conquer because Jesus really did conquer through suffering and through seeming defeat and death. And that happens for us in the very same way as we cling to the promises of God and endure and persevere to the end, trusting his sovereign power and protection over his people. Okay? So that's what we take away from Revelation 11, 1 through 14. And when we come back next week, we're going to look at verses 15 through 19, which is the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Not to get ahead of myself. Okay? Questions? Comments, thoughts, concerns? I'll give you 2 minutes, and then we'll start prayer meeting at 7:20. Yes, sir?
Yeah. Thanks, Pastor Matt. I wanted to ask, you talked about expecting opposition. Mm-hmm. It seems like, at least in our context, Western culture, we don't expect it at all. And I just wondered if you had any commentary there, like why you think that is. You talked about visible church, invisible church.
Yep. So that's definitely part of it, right? So nominal Christianity, we could just label that. And I think we have an addiction to comfort, right, in our sin nature. We don't want opposition. That's hard. That seems difficult. When you think about, you guys have experienced this in your ministries. You think about people spitting in your faces or yelling at you or throwing things at you or worse, right? That nobody wants that. So I think it's our desire for comfort, our desire to not have to experience that. And I think we do. I think we often do confuse physical protection and spiritual protection. Yeah. Any other thoughts, questions? Okay. Thank you.